ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm tempted to say this morning that I want to introduce you to someone. I'm tempted to say that because it is possible that you may know about God, you may have heard things of God, but you've never actually met him yourself. You don't actually know him personally. And one of the signs that you don't know him personally is that you don't get any impact by reflecting on him. You don't get moved by considering him, and you don't have a sense of him towards you. And if that's the case, then it's a very great concern, and you are deeply missing out on a relationship that God wants for you, but more than that, potentially missing out on eternal life. And so I want to introduce you to God. And it's possible too in all of that, the reason you've not met this God, known this God, had a relationship with this God is because you've been living with popular misconceptions. One popular misconception, which can come from passages from the book of the Bible we're looking at this week actually, one popular misconception is that God is just an angry God. He's this brutal, quick to anger, harsh God, and you don't want to know a God like that. Another misconception, though, on the other side of things, of course, is that God is never angry. He's just always nice. He's always loving. Both of those misconceptions will mess up your life. And this morning I want to help us get him right, because when you do get him right, it's profound and it's moving. It'll touch you deeply if you understand and embrace it. To do that, I want to dig deeply into one part of the Bible and some themes that come out of it. So we won't actually do a lot of textual stuff. I want to draw out some themes. And I'm doing that from Micah chapter 3, which was the first part of the Bible we had read for us. Janice read that. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to it, get your phones and click through to it or look on to someone. I want to show you, this is a book we've been in for the last couple of weeks, and it is a lot about doom. It's a lot about judgment. And in this chapter, you've got three what have been called doom oracles, doom words. You get the first one there in verse 1, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. You get the second there in verse 5, you prophets. You get the third down in verse 9, leaders, prophets and priests in verse 11. So what you've got are three doom oracles that have the same structure. They start with a call to listen, or verse 5, this is what the Lord says, or verse 9, hear this. So each oracle starts with the word to listen, to come and pay attention. Then you get focus on the group that are being addressed, and it rolls through the leaders, the prophets, then the leaders, prophets and priests in the third one. And then you get judgment pronounced on each of these groups. There's the kind of three oracles that go through this part of the Bible. Let me just take you through the first and second one quickly, and the third one just draw attention to. Notice the first one. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. This is the group that are called to listen. It's the ones who are in charge of the ancient people of Israel, around 700 BC, a little bit earlier. And this group, their crime is drawn attention to. It is a crime of, have a look there in verse 2 and 3, it's the crime of tearing the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, eating my people's flesh and stripping off their skin, breaking their bones into pieces, chopping them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. It's a very vivid image. And the imagery is of kind of like the shepherd with the sheep who doesn't just take the wool, but actually completely crushes the whole animal, such that his whole flock is just eaten up for his own purposes. And what you have here are the rulers of Israel, the leaders, rulers of Jacob and Israel. That's another way of saying the same thing. Leaders and rulers who have simply abused their power, who have preyed on the weak, who have oppressed the vulnerable, who haven't cared for the needy, but have broken their bones up into pieces for what they want out of it. That's the crime. And it's a crime that's made possible because verse 1, they've hated good and loved evil. They've hated good and loved evil. There's this incredible perversity that's occurred in these people's lives where no longer have they loved what's good and hated what's evil, but the reverse has occurred. An incredible thing that happens in the corrupt character of a human mind and heart, where your conscience is so seared that you now no longer love what is good. That's what's happened with these leaders. God calls them in and says, listen, this is what you've been doing. Verse 4 pronounces judgment. He says, this is the judgment. You will cry out to the Lord, but he won't answer you. He'll hide your face. Now, I don't know if you feel like that's much of a judgment, but it's got to be the most dreadful judgment that can ever occur. Have a look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Keep your hand or something in Micah chapter 3, but come right over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, pick it up there. This is a warning passage as well, you find in the New Testament. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. A reference to an event back in the Old Testament. Verse 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And what you have here is an expression of, despite coming and pleading, the face of the one who gave blessing was turned away from him. The face of the one who gave blessing was turned away, and he was left. And if God is the God that the Bible says he is, then we will all stand before him one day, and our life will finish with a meeting with him. And if he is against you, then all hope is gone. If he will not listen to your plea for mercy, all hope is gone. There is nothing left. There's nowhere you can flee. And that's a judgment that is devastating, to have God against you. There's the first oracle of judgment. Have a look at the second, again, very briefly, verse 5, back to Micah chapter 3. Verse 5, again, you get a word to kind of pay attention. This is what the Lord says. And now he addresses the prophets of Israel who have proclaimed peace if they have something to eat. That is, if you feed me, I'll give you what you want. If you want to hear peace, well, I'll tell you peace. Just make sure you feed me. If you don't feed me, then I'll speak bad words. But if you want to keep getting nice words, then keep helping me. These are a group of people who were the ancient spin doctors. They told what they told for the sake of what they got out of it, not because it was true or not. This is the kind of contemporary context where if you want to hear that you are really wonderful, that really deep down you're a really wonderful person and you want to feel good about yourself, then find the preacher that will say that and you support them, because you'll end up hearing what you want to hear. And the prophets conspire together with the people to say what the people want to hear. Their judgment comes upon them, verse 6. It's a judgment where they'll no longer have a word from God to give. By contrast, verse 8, you do have the true prophet, Micah, who by the power of the Spirit will speak and declare Israel's sin. They have two oracles, one to the rulers, one to the leaders of their sin and judgment to come. Then you have the prophets, their sin and the judgment to come. The third oracle begins at verse 9 and completes the chapter. It's an oracle concerning now combining the leaders, the prophets, but including the priests, verse 11. And it repeats all that's been said so far, that they've abused their leadership, they've taught for a price, they tell fortunes for money, and then the Lord's judgment comes, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will be a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. This people, verse 11, actually have presumed on God. Just because we're part of God's people, we surely will be safe. And they're presumed on him, and so judgment finally comes. And it's a word of judgment, importantly and interestingly to note, that's actually echoed exactly in Jeremiah 26. Now, if you know something of your Bible, you'll appreciate that the Bible's not just one book. It's actually a compendium. It's a library of lots of books that have been gathered together, that existed independently of each other. And what you have here in Micah is the record of a prophet around the 700s BC, a long time before Jesus, who said that he said these words to the kings of the nation. But amazingly, you have another book, independent of this one, that records the same words addressed to the king, Hezekiah, by this very man. And just a little reminder that we're dealing here with history. The Bible, unique of all religious books, is actually in touch with truth about what actually happens in time and space, and confirms it again for you in a passage like this, in a place that you wouldn't expect it. But there it is, confirmed for us. Now, what you have is three doom passages, three judgment oracles in this ancient prophecy. And I've moved through them fairly quickly because although it is obvious that here is God in judgment mode, speaking judgment, there is something critical that I want you to see. I want you to see the things that trigger his judgment. What is it that has caused God to bring this judgment upon these people? Well, it's the rulers using their power for their own advantage, crushing the weak, abusing the vulnerable. It's the prophets speaking whatever's convenient rather than what's truthful. It's the priests doing their role for money instead of the honour of God. For each of these, God is angry and pronounces judgment. And part of my thing for us this morning is, you hear about those three things that occurred in the ancient world, the rulers abusing their power, the people who were meant to bring the truth lying, the priests doing it for money. Who amongst us wouldn't be angry? Who amongst us wouldn't be angry that such a thing happens? Now, sure, it's a long time ago, 700 years before Jesus, and it's on another side of the world. But which of us does not get outraged by political leaders that use their power for their own gain at the cost of the very people they're meant to be leading? Who of us is not outraged by that? If you've picked up news over the years of various rulers in different countries that have done exactly this. For those of you who are alive during the 70s and 80s, I don't know how many of you were alive during that time, but I know many of you weren't. It's been interesting to talk to Jono recently, who actually heads up our youth ministry. I heard him say just this week that he is now completely out of touch with people under 17. Well, you're only 21 yourself, aren't you, of course? But times move on. There's a lot of you who may never have heard of this. Imelda Marcos, some of you, many of you who were alive during that period. Her husband was the president of the Philippines for 20 or so years. And during that time, in a context, in a culture where there was mass poverty, terrible circumstances in the villages and so on, she amassed a personal fortune, I'm told, of $10 billion. And the great thing that occurred, many of you remember this vividly, was the footage of her wardrobes with 1,000 shoes, 1,000 pairs of shoes. Now, are you not outraged? You hear the president in Africa of a country there that while his population is living on $2 a day, is buying properties throughout Europe and amassing for himself and his family. It's outrageous, and it ought to cause us to be angry. You hear of those who are in the media, let's say, who are meant to be the gatekeepers of truth, are meant to bring to us what is actually happening. But then you find, as you read various things, that the reporter has actually got an agenda and is shaping the news to suit their agenda and is saying only bits and pieces that will help promote their agenda. Are you not angry? Are you not outraged? You hear of religious leaders who do their job simply for the privilege, the money, the status, the prestige they gain, as if there is any in it all. But they do it for themselves and use and abuse those around us. Do you know, enlightened people in our day and age spruik the fact that they're outraged at injustice, but that is a pale reflection on the outrage of the God of the Bible. I want you to recalibrate who you think God is. You can live with playground myths, stuff that you've heard talked about it back in the day, and you've lived with those conceptions about how God is. He's quick to anger. He's that God, he's harsh and brutal. At least the church has got that God. I don't want that kind of God. I want a I want to recalibrate and help you see what the God of the Bible is actually like. The God of the Bible is a God who loves the good. He created a universe to be a place where there was good, where things were done appropriately and helpfully. You know, come with me to Psalm 72. Let me show you something. Okay, it's a little bit further back in your Bible towards the front. So Psalm 72. It's a psalm by one of the kings of Israel, some centuries before this prophecy in Micah, who records for us how God would have his king be. And listen to what he says, Psalm 72, verse 1. It's a plea to God, "Endow the king with justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Let it be that your king, O God, is a king of justice, like you are just and righteous." Verse 2, "May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May he be the kind of ruler that doesn't notice how much money someone has, doesn't notice how much power someone has, but acts justly for the weak and the powerfully." You come down into verse 4, "May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he be for the weak and actually put in their place those that oppress others. May that be your king, God." You come across to verse 11, "May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." Why? "Because he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." God's king. This is the king God wants. A king who has the needy as precious, who is the one who will take pity on the weak, who will save them and rescue them from oppression and violence. The king who looks out for the weak, not who uses the weak. That's the God of the Bible. He is a God, and it's only one of many passages that spells out the character of God and how we would have his king to be. He would have a king who is just, who loves just. Do you know, any love of justice that exists in your heart, any sense of anger at injustice and oppression and rulers who use, any sense of outrage at all of that is only there because God has given it to you. The God who made this universe made it with that kind of beat that flows through it, a kind of a sense of a tune that resonates into our universe of care for the needy. God created that in us. It isn't the product of evolution. We live in a world that's just really messed up. We live in this world that keeps saying we are simply the product of evolutionary forces. And then it wants to believe there's such a thing as caring for the needy. What is the principle of evolution? The principle of evolution is survival of the fittest. Put it another way, the strong get ahead. If that is true, if that's the very thing that's given rise to us, that we are simply the product of the strong and the powerful emerging to the top over the weak that die out and we finally survive to be, then the principle that ought to guide and rule us if we lived by evolution is that we ought to care less for the weak and we ought to actually use them to get further ahead ourselves as the fit, as the stronger. The Aryan dream was right, therefore, to get rid of the infirmed, that the Aryan blood might actually emerge to be stronger still. But thank God we're not like that. That we have this conscience that says, despite the fact that the weak will actually make me less able to get ahead, I'll love them. I'll look out for the vulnerable, despite the fact that it will hurt me. I will sacrifice for those that can't care for themselves. Where has that come from? It's completely at odds to the rule of nature. It's completely at odds to the way the animal kingdom operates. It's a product of God, the God who loves good. You know, I want to offer an important principle that kind of parallels this and flows along with this. The more we love what's good, the more we'll be angered by that which destroys the good. A God who isn't moved to anger is a God who isn't worthy of our worship. He's a God who actually doesn't love the good. He's apathetic towards it. He doesn't care. But if he truly loves that the weak are helped, that the vulnerable have someone to protect them, that the truth is expressed, if he truly loves those things, then when he sees those things abused, he'll be angered. And to be otherwise is to be less than good. If you have lived with the notion that the kind of God you want to have a God is a God who doesn't ever get angry, then you're living with a naivety, a sentimentalism about love that's not a real love at all. It's a soft, pale reflection. And we need to be rescued from that. Love is not soft petals and beautiful sunrises. Love actually is the storm that comes after evil. This is who God is. Know your God. He is a God who does get angry. Angry by things that we ought to be angered by as well. And if you're not angered by them, I want to cultivate in you a God-likeness that you would be angered as well. You know, it's possible, though, to hear this. You know, to hear that, okay, God responds to evil with anger and, all right, okay, I can make sense of that. But then to rise up in indignation again at God and say, well, why doesn't he act to fix it? Have you noticed how perverse we can be? We'll find any reason to actually be critical of God. Firstly, we're critical of him because he's angry. We don't like him being angry. And then when we're helped to see that that's actually a necessary flow on from his love of what's good, well, then I'm angry that he doesn't do more than he does. When you live in our world, you do need to be aware of the need to have some kind of cynicism about ourselves, about our community, about our media, about our rulers and leaders, that people aren't desperately trying to find God. They're actually seeking to find reasons to keep him at bay. And will seize on many things, anything, to actually find a way to actually keep him at arm's length. When you hear about God's anger, instead of exploring and considering and then being softened by the wonder that God loves what's good and so is angered, I have a reason to be against him. Instead of then finding out that he actually doesn't act quickly enough, I'm angry at that. Now, here's the very thing that's the most glorious part about God. It's glorious that he's a God of justice. But it's wonderfully more glorious that he's a God who is patient. He's a God who is full of mercy and grace. Let me take you through this. Drop yourself back into that time. Back into the days of Micah. He's living in a community where the rulers are abusing the people under them, unlike the way God would intend them to be. There are prophets who are teaching convenience instead of truth. There are priests who are doing it for what they get. You're living in that time, and Micah brings a word of God's anger and judgment against these people. Now, all of that presupposes something. It presupposes that the problem has been there for some time. Micah's word comes after some generations of leadership abuse, prophets teaching lies, priests using their positions. Now you think into that for a moment. If it means that it's been happening for some time before this word comes, there are many people who lived under the abuse for many years. And no doubt it would have been tempting for them in the midst of all of that, as one who was suffering such evil, to cry out to God and say, God, where are you? Why won't you act against these leaders? Why won't you bring justice? Why don't you free the vulnerable and the weak? Do you know, it's possible even for people today. I mean, I hear it often. to wonder where God is. You see the terrible things that happen in our world, the ongoing abuse of leaders and rulers and teachers and so on, the terrible abuses of religious leaders over the people who are vulnerable in their churches. And it's possible to wonder, where is God? Why doesn't he act? Is he even there? How can you believe in a God who doesn't come and step in and do something? But here is the true glory of God. He is slow to anger. He is patient. Don't misunderstand his slowness. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll come to it. Listen to the words of God. There's a whole bunch of these. I'm going to give you a whole list because it's so important to see how much this is a theme in the Bible. Psalm 103, verse 8. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Nehemiah 9, you are slow to anger. Numbers 14, you are slow to anger. Exodus 34, you are slow, just again and again through the Bible. In the book of Exodus 34, God actually passes in front of Moses and proclaims his name. Listen to his name, the name of God. The Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Here is the God of the Bible, a God who is holy and just, who hates evil, who loves good, but who loves more to be merciful, who loves more to be compassionate and gracious, even to those that don't deserve it. You know, it's easy for us to imagine that we are far more righteous or perhaps far more patient and forgiving than God is. We hear of terrible things and we say, we're more righteous, we'd step in and fix it. Or we hear of judgments and we say, we're more forgiving, we'd live and let live. We tend to think of ourselves as more righteous and more forgiving. But we're very messed up in that perception. Do you know, we are very righteous when something impacts us. And we are very forgiving when it doesn't impact us. Now, I'm very quick to say you should forgive when the person hasn't actually hurt me. But here's the exact reverse of God. God, we are quick to anger. We find it hard truly to forgive when the hurt has been against us. But the glory of God is that he is slow to anger. He does come to anger when people don't repent and turn, but he is slow to it. He is patient and he is quick to forgive. The history of Israel has shown this again and again, that God sends prophets to see your sin, see how you're hurting, see what you're not meant, you're doing what you ought not to be doing. God speaks and calls and urges them to come back. And when they do, he forgives, even though they don't deserve it. God's glory is that he can be deeply wronged, hate what he sees, and yet still gird himself up to be forgiving to the very people who don't deserve it. You know, I've used this illustration many years ago now, so I think it's worth bringing out again. It was a friend's brother was, and I met someone this morning who knows this man and knew of his ministry. He was back in the day after the Second World War, so very quickly after the Second World War, there was a lot of open-air preaching that went on in Sydney, George Street and other places. And this man had set himself up to explain the gospel to people. And in those days, people would gather around. You would get a crowd. And he was preaching the glory of the things of Jesus and the wonder of the gospel. There were lots of returned servicemen in the group because it was just after the war, so lots of guys still in uniform and so on. And He was explaining how glorious the grace and forgiveness of God is in Jesus. And he used this illustration. He said, you know, the glory of God's grace is so amazing that even if Hitler, for all his sins and evil, were to repent and return to God, he would be forgiven. Now, one of the returned servicemen yelled out from the crowd and said, no, never. I would never allow Hitler to be forgiven. And a God like that, I will never follow. Now, there's a very honest expression of someone who has seen the grief and pain and horror of all that Hitler caused. But this man responded and said, the preacher responded and said, you have now committed a sin that Hitler never committed. You have trampled on the grace and mercy and love of God. And you have actually, he didn't say these words, but you have left yourself without hope. Because what is our hope? Our hope isn't that God is just. His justice condemns us. Our hope is that he is merciful to people who don't deserve it. Here is exactly why we have the gospel. Because God isn't the God who is quick to anger and slow to mercy. He's the exact reverse. He's the God who delights to forgive, delights to show mercy, even to the unworthy. That is the glory of God, that he is patient. You know, I want to give you two thoughts to finish. I've been told that I ought not put too much time with my foot down, so you've got a quicker sermon this morning. You might be praising God for doctors and their advice. Let me give you two thoughts to finish. I want to urge you to know God better. Firstly, that it might shape our lives, that we might be shaped to be like him. Let me explain this to you. God is a God who loves justice. He loves the care of the weak. He loves that the vulnerable are looked after. He loves that those who have no voice are given a voice. He is furious, outraged at leaders that would crush those that are weak and needy. I want to urge you to be like God. I want to urge us to cultivate a greater sense of being the same kind of character as God, who loves justice, who loves that the weak and the powerful can have a voice and an opportunity to be treated fairly, who love that the weak and the vulnerable are actually helped because no one else will help them unless we do. To be like God, to care like that. Now, this has shaped Christians from the very beginning. It's marked out Christians as different from the very beginning. Christians were at the forefront of all kinds of movements that have actually fought for the rights of the weak. And we need to continue that tradition, brothers and sisters. The suffragettes, the women's rights, the women's vote. The Christians were part of all of that. The fighting against slavery and the oppression of those who are denied their freedoms. The fight for children that they might be educated and have public education instead of just being used by bosses in their workplaces and abused. Christians were at the forefront of limiting the work hours so that families could actually have time together. Christians were running all of these things. Christians have fought for the rights of unborn babies, who have no voice, who can't speak for themselves, perhaps the most vulnerable in our society at all. I think we need to care about the alien and the refugee. We need to give them a voice and express for them a right and a privilege that we've enjoyed, that they should too. But I do want to keep saying, the most vulnerable in our society are unborn babies. And to give them a voice, this is what God's heart is like. To care for those that no one else will. Learn to be like that yourself. Let this play out in all its different contexts so that in your home, don't despise weakness in your home. Don't despise those that are weak. Get alongside and help and support one another in your families. In your workplace, if you are a follower of this God, let it be the case that you in your workplace are known to be the one who cares for the ones who don't have a voice, the ones who are bullied, the ones who are despised and rejected. Let it be you, the one who stands by them and cares for them. You know, love compassion. Learn to love the truth. Be like God. Want that those who speak to us speak the truth. Encourage those who teach to speak words that are true to the Bible, whether we like it or not. Now, you are very good, but I want to keep encouraging us in this direction. It is so easy, and I feel it myself, to want to hear words that make me feel better instead of words that are true. To hear better of myself than actually the Bible says. And to end up surrounding myself with teachers who say what my itching ears want to hear. Learn to cultivate discernment that you might help leaders. I saw a sign out the front of a church where it talked about different cultures being a gift from God. Now, where has that come from? Where has that idea come from? Has it come from the Bible? It's a lovely idea. It's an idea our society thinks much of. But if you read your Bible, Genesis 11 actually says the cultures have come from God's judgment. Now, there's more going on and more to be said, but be careful not to say and Christianize popular thinking. Work hard to be discerning. Love the truth. Love what is good. Be like God. But let me give you the second thing. Know your God so that you might learn to know hope for yourself and for the world. God will judge evil. He must, if he's worthy of worship. He must take a stand against those that oppress and destroy and harm. He must. But his glory is that he's slow to judge. He is slow to anger. And he loves mercy. He is quick to forgive. He delights to forgive. And he delights to forgive those that don't deserve being forgiven. Can you bear with one more verse? Come with me to Romans chapter 4 and we'll finish here. I don't know if this is my all-time favourite verse in the Bible, but it's close. Let me finish with this. Look at verse 5, chapter 4. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, there's a verse that needs a whole sermon. But let me quickly explain this. What is the God like who is the God of the Bible? What is the God of the Bible like? He is the God, do you see the words who? He is the God who justifies the ungodly. The God of the Bible, not the God of popular myth, not the God that you'd like to think, but the God who is truly the God of that is there, the God revealed in the Bible, is the one who makes right those who are wicked. And that is my hope. And that's your hope. And that's the hope for our world. That God is slow to anger, that he delights to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Now, you need to hear that. I need to hear it because there'll be many times in your life when the lights go on and you realise you're actually not worthy of forgiveness. In the midst of some dreadful context and situation, it will emerge what has always been there, that you are deeply a wretched sinner. That we could look at these rulers of Israel and how dreadful they were, at these rulers in other countries and how dreadful they are. But I begin to see in the mirror that I'm actually not that different. I have all the same potential and have expressed it in many ways. And at that point, you need this truth about God, that he's the God who justifies, makes right with himself, forgives the ungodly, the wicked, those who don't deserve it. He is slow to anger, which means we live in a world where evil continues. But far from that being a reason to be down on God, it's a reason to rejoice in our God because he was slow enough to give us time to come and find mercy, 2 Peter chapter 3. He is not slow as some count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That's why he's not acted in judgment like he should and feels like he must, because he wants you to know forgiveness. This is the glory of God. And it's a truth about God that if you reflect on it, you'll begin to actually sense that there is a God who is my Father, the best of fathers, who genuinely wants for me good and actually looks on me in Jesus, because of Jesus' merits, he looks on me with favour and loves me even though he ought not. Even when I am not worthy of it, he delights in me. That's an extraordinary truth about our God, and I'd love us to embrace it more firmly and actually enjoy the wonder of it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us appreciate these truths more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.